First reading is taken from Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Second reading is taken from Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Which I shared with our staff and our council this past week from an article by David Polison. David Polison, wonderful, faithful man, and CCF, if you know the Christian counseling, really the heart and soul of it. He passed away a few years ago. He said this, I think the quote will be up on the screen. Spiritual maturity is not an end in itself, it is a gift to others. Spiritual maturity is not an end in itself. It is a gift to others. And I think that quote is not only a reminder that as we gather with God's people, that we mustn't gather with a consumer mindset, as we perhaps so often can fall into, which is why I love our services to be participatory. I think that's tremendous. That's what it's about. But it also reminds us to celebrate and foster the way God grows and protects and spurs his people on. Through each other, through one anotherness. We're at different places in our spiritual journey. We saw this in 1 Peter 5, that last chapter, where we saw at least one example of this, where the elders of the church, the leaders are spoken to, and called elders in one sense because generally, largely, they would be older, but also more spiritually mature. They'd have a track record. Those elders who are not to be lazy, not to be lusting after the wrong things, nor lording it over others, but they're there to help the younger, and indeed all of God's flock, to take their stand in what Peter calls the true grace of God. We continue to explore the character of biblical leadership, or to put it in terms of Pentecost today, the Spirit-filled leader, the one who is under the control of the Spirit. Last week, we looked at the leader and power in particular. Today, we want to look at the other potential danger or lust that the leader often faces, and that's the leader and money. We're going to focus then, as I mentioned, on the first of our two texts that we read, Matthew chapter 6. So it'd be great if you can have it open there as we worship God with our Bibles open and hear from him. And I'm going to pray that we will hear from him without hindrance this morning. Let's pray for a moment. Father, those last two songs we've sung were prayers in themselves, and they were cries of our hearts, Lord, that we would be filled by you. We would know you more deeply you would come and help us. And we ask that now. And we ask, Lord, that we would be ready to receive, not just with our ears, but with our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, let me sketch some context for us in this Matthew 6 passage before we come to our section in verse 19 and 20 in particular. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount as we know it. In a sense, what Sinai was to Israel as God gathered his saved people at Sinai and then gave them his law. This is how the saved people of God look. The Sermon on the Mount is to followers of Jesus for us today, in that it describes the nature and the character and the calling of the saved people of God. That Sermon on the Mount section would be great for you to read from chapters 5 to 7 if you'd like in this week. Before our section, in verse 19, we see a particular concern of Jesus is the inward versus the outward. His particular concern is the heart, whether doing things for man's praise or God's approval, what's seen and what is not. And there's this contrast of two things constantly throughout these chapters, and we'll see it particularly in our section in a moment. But have a look at chapter 6, verse 1, for example. I'm reading here from the ESV. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Have a look at verse 18. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The concern of Jesus for the heart posture. As D.L. Moody said, character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you are in the dark. Tim Keller, as applying it to prayer in his great book on prayer, said this: the infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is your private prayer life. Chapter 6, verse 6, we're going to have a prayer series next month. I'm looking forward to that. Now, that's the beginning of chapter 6, the first bracket, if you like, of our section. But there's a bracket afterwards, which is worth us spending time looking at. Chapter 6, verse 25 onwards, where Jesus speaks of anxiety. It's well known to us, I think. We often come here. Jesus very tenderly understands the human heart and its tendency towards anxiety. And so he teaches us, verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I won't read the rest of it now, but keep it there before you. You might ask, well, what does anxiety have to do with this focus on leadership? Apart from the fact that I know many anxious leaders, I'm just looking up at Jonathan. How's college going at the moment? Notice Jesus connects this section with our section, with that word therefore. In other words, in the light of what I've said just before. And so it's worth us saying a few things about this section on anxiety. And I think I must just clarify, I don't think this is talking about that caring concern for others. That's a right kind of stress about others' lives. It's a caring concern. That instinctual, love-driven worry that many moms have, and my mom still has to this day. I don't think it's talking about, of course, how many struggle with the medical diagnosis of anxiety, though there may be some roots there beneath which need to be talked through. But the word that we translate as anxious here comes from the idea of being pulled in different directions or having a divided mind. Remember the two things. We constantly see this two-ness going on here. The phrase we use sometimes, oh, that person's just going to pieces. That's where we get the idea from. Just they've separated into pieces. And so it's significant in terms of what we'll see in our main passage, this tearing between two things. The kind of worry here is a heart that's got tugged in the direction of the world. That though we say we know and trust God, we functionally start to live as if we're atheists, as if he doesn't exist. Another way to cast it is that the person who's fighting anxiety is the one who's leaning into the Lord and his resources, not their own, not the world's, not any illusion of power lying elsewhere or in themselves. In other words, they're placing their trust in him in ever-increasing measure. Jesus makes that very point when he says to be overcome with anxiety about our lives, what we'll eat, where, etc., is to be, verse 30, have a look at chapter 6, verse 30, O ye of little faith. That's what Jesus means when he talks about this fight against anxiety. It's really a fight of trust. Where do you place your trust? And verses 33's well-known climactic call, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Of course, it's very hard to do that when we are anxious in this way. It's very hard to have a single-minded commitment to seeking first his kingdom and righteousness when we're torn apart like this. And part of the solution, Jesus says, yeah, this is not really the focus of our talk, but is to see who he is. Is seeing him for who he is and trusting him and his promises. He's a big God. Reminding ourselves, as Jesus does here, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. Those are just fancy theological words for he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere. That's the kind of God he is. Remember that, Jesus is saying. And what's more, he cares deeply for his children. He's a gracious father. It's as if he spans all of these qualities, these omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, for the sake of his children, who has not only opened the floodgates of heaven to give us what we need in our lives, but opened the very way to heaven itself to fulfill our greatest need, for us to know and seek him first, and seek his King Jesus and his righteousness. That is his way of living. Under the rule of his King Jesus. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really outlining for us. It's what it looks like. All the resources lie in him so that we can live an undistracted, undisturbed, in terms of not being unsettled by life's challenges, curveballs, and sufferings, 1 Peter again, an undisturbed life. He's got this. He's got you. There's a wonderful comment on Wednesday at our growth group in 1 Peter 5 as we were looking through that and looking at the description of God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand because he cares for you. And one of our members said, I get this picture of his mighty hand saying, I've got you covered. I've got you covered. See, to trust this God to do that is at the same time to surely remind ourselves that we are not God. We're not in control. We're not the fount of every blessing, as we sung there. I was saying to colleagues at our ministry retreat a couple of weeks ago that I think one of the most important things that leaders, pastors can often keep doing, and I'm learning this slowly and learning this more and more, is to remind myself that I am not God. And you are not God, dear friend, dear Christian brother and sister. And you know what? Not just that. We are not God, but it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay under his mighty hand. He will ensure it. He gets the last word, reminding ourselves we're not the Holy Spirit. We're not the Messiah. What a great relief that is. It's a great relief for me as a leader. It's God's gospel. It's God's mission. It's God's church. It's all about his powerful work to change and transform lives. It's not on me. I'm called to be faithful to that. It's good news for you and me. So the antidote to anxiety of this kind that Jesus speaks of is, on the one hand, to know who he is, to be reminded of that again. But it's also knowing ourselves and who we are and our hearts and those things that often derail our trust in him as we fight anxiety. It's not a let go and let God kind of attitude. We hear that phrase. No, there's an act of seeking of him. And so let's come to our section, verse 19 to 24, where actually, just to put your hearts at rest, we're not going to deal with it all. You may know that Alan was due to preach today. He's not well, both him and Gubby, and he would have loved to have shared more on leadership with you. But since he's not, and I've stepped in, I'm going to actually do this passage over this week and next week. So we're just going to look at verses 19 to 21. But here's the outline of where we're going. So we're going to look at undistracted hearts today. And then next week, we'll look at undistracted eyes and undistracted hands. That's what I think 19 to 24 kind of holds together as. Three metaphors. The first one is the undistracted heart. Verse 19, have a look there with me, to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We know the truth of this all too well in South Africa, don't we? Things don't last. They will either deteriorate or break over time. And may I just say, coming from Bloemfontein, it deteriorates far quicker here in the sea air on the coast. Or they get stolen. The point is not that earthly possessions are bad in themselves, but it's that they don't last. And that is not sometimes true, it's always true. Randy Alcorn says, either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. The tension, you see, is between two things again, the temporal and the eternal, the passing and the lasting. But Jesus is doing more than just making observations about these things. We could do that too. On the one hand, he's affirming the truth of life beyond this. There is more to this life, much more beyond this life. But the main thrust, I think, of what Jesus is addressing is our heart's tendency towards storing up earthly treasure. The Bible expression heart refers to really the cause of our being, that which captures our affections, our chief love. It's like a gravitational pull or the needle that goes to magnetic north. It's like teenage boys gravitating to the fridge, or children to the sweet aisle in the shop, or intelligent football fans to Arsenal. I just had to say that. Or to Pirates, Buccaneers. Congratulations to them. They've won the league. Your heart, you see, will always follow your treasure. Verse 21 again. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you treasure will set a trajectory for your life. Your heart will always follow your treasure. The next natural question is, well, what is earthly and heavenly treasure? What does it look like to store that up? Notice that Jesus doesn't say he's all for us storing up treasures for ourselves. It's fascinating to think that even storing heavenly treasures is for yourself, but actually what's for yourself is best for you as far as God gives. So what is that? The natural question is, what is earthly and heavenly treasure? Well, earthly treasure might seem easier to work out. Surely everything temporary in this world is in the category of earthly treasure. Possessions, yes, but also positions, power, pleasures, places, performances. See, I like my alliterations. It's all passing. See, comforts and connections, empires and edifices, achievements and accolades will all fade and be forgotten. I've got this on my desk in front of me at home. Let me show you. You may not be able to see it. It's so tiny, but I was so proud of it when I received it. It's a trophy. Now, it's missing some parts already. I got this trophy in primary school back in Gauteng for best junior sprinter. Boy, was I proud. I felt 10 feet tall, and this looked a lot bigger when I was this high. Actually, this is the thing they give you. There's another trophy, just so you know, it's much bigger. Probably like the premiership things that they're going to raise up. But I've got this in front of me. I've kept it. You can barely see my name on it anymore. It's on the one side it says sprinter, and the other side it says R. Beckman. And it's there next to a clock on my desk. The clock's also no longer working. But I keep it there as a reminder that these things pass. Time will catch up. Not just on my things, but on me. I need to have a sober reminder before me all the time that things will deteriorate. I could shine this up, but still, it will end up on some rubbish tip unless, you know, my boys want to inherit it and melt it down and make some money. It all passes. To store up, to labor for, to work for, to drive for a life built around the temporary alone is foolish, according to Jesus. Lance was sharing, he's just back from Hong Kong, him and Bridget, they got to see Trevor. And Lance was sharing, it was so striking for him, even more than here. People are on their phones like this, they're all bent over and they're sitting on public transport and they're on their phones constantly. And he says, you know what they're doing? A little bit of social media here and there, but not working, they're playing games. How much of life has kind of turned us inward, turned us downward, so that we're just looking down, we fail to see the transcendent. So much of life is doing that to us. So that you may find yourself saying this to your children, look up, look up, look up, look up. This is one of the reasons why it's so good to worship together. We're encouraging each other to look up, to look to Him. I want to tentatively suggest that one more thing may be added to this list of earthly treasure in this context. I wonder if it isn't true to say that self-righteous works are also in Jesus' mind as He speaks of earthly treasure. Certainly the way we try and store it, or think that we're storing the right kinds of treasure. Those whom Jesus calls hypocrites in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16 of this chapter. It may not look like earthly treasure storing because it has a spiritual veneer to it. It looks and sounds heavenly, but Jesus' stark warning is that it is base, empty, and worthless. These are not works done in grateful response to the mercy of Christ. They are dead works. If your heart is dead here this morning, then doing this and going through the motions and think you're earning yourself accolade with God or getting yourself one inch closer to heaven, it's not at all. Don't be fooled. The Pharisee-like religious leaders are rather into the performance arts than a concern for a bowed heart. Man-pleasing rather than God-fearing. Such works will be burned up on the last day and shown for what they are, and you will be doomed. None of our works move us an inch towards Him. In fact, they merely damage and destroy not just themselves, but others. We say it frequently here in this church. We need to hear it again. Your own religious acts, your own goodness, your own good works cannot gain you heaven, cannot save you, cannot repair your relationship with God. To place a weight on that is eternal peril. So easy when you read Scripture and Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders and His heart on them rightly. We can so easily say, oh, there they are, those bad guys. So I grew up at Sunday school thinking, Pharisees are the bad guys. They wouldn't have been thought of that way in those days. But it's so easy to think that, like the Sunday school teacher teaching the lesson. I'm sure this doesn't happen in Epic Kids, but they're teaching the lesson and the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember there, praying. And the Pharisee is saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector is overwhelmed with his sin, and, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And the Sunday school teacher ends the lesson and says, now, children, let's thank the Lord that we're not like the Pharisee. Might have kind of missed the point, hey. It's easy to point the fingers, but we are not unlike leaders. As we speak of leadership, imperil their people when their own hearts are not right before God and they continue serving, maybe even whilst nurturing some secret sin. Don't be fooled, dear friend. A secret lust or a greed, a gambling addiction or a porn habit, it's my private thing. It won't harm anybody, not my family, not my children. Don't be fooled. Even though maybe nobody sees, God's concerned about your heart, and it will leak out. Instead, Jesus commands us to store up treasures in heaven. What does that mean? Well, let me unpack that with the help of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm going to quote him at length. It's terrific. Well, everything Martin Lloyd-Jones was at length, wasn't it? He could teach this for a year, but it's terrific. Let me quote what he says. The great fact of which we must never lose sight is that in this life we are but pilgrims. We are walking through this world under the eye of God, in the direction of God, and towards our everlasting hope. That is the principle. If we always think of ourselves in that way, how can we go wrong? If we have a right view of ourselves in this world as pilgrims, as children of God going to our Father, everything falls into its true perspective. We shall immediately take a right view of our gifts and our possessions. We begin to think of ourselves only as stewards who must give an account of them. We are not the permanent holders of these things. It matters not whether it is money or intellect or ourselves or our personalities or whatever gift we may have. The worldly man thinks he himself owns it all. But the Christian starts by saying, I'm not the possessor of these things. I merely have them on lease, and they do not really belong to me. And at once the great question that arises is, how can I use these things to the glory of God? It is God I have to meet. It is God I have to face. It is He who is my eternal judge and my Father. It is to Him that I shall have to render up an account of my stewardship of all things by which He has blessed me. Therefore, the Christian says to himself, I must be careful how I use things and of my attitude towards them. I must do all things He tells me to do in order that I may please Him. I'm a child of the Father placed here for His purpose, not for myself. I did not choose to come. I have not brought myself here. Therefore, regarding myself as one who has this great privilege of being a caretaker for God, a custodian and a steward, I do not cling to these things. They do not become the center of my life and existence. I do not live for them or dwell upon them constantly in my mind. They do not absorb my life. On the contrary, I hold them loosely. I am in a state of blessed detachment from them. I am not governed by them. Rather, I do not govern them. Rather, do I govern them. And as I do this, I am steadily securing and safely laying up for myself treasure in heaven. I don't think I could have said it better. Isn't that helpful? I remind my boys constantly when there's fights over things at home. Hey, guys, who does that belong to? And they rightly say, Dad, it's yours. You paid for it. Yes, but who does it really belong to? And as you think about your life, dear friends, how do you see it? Do you go out to work in the morning saying, well, here's God's car as I get into it. It's God's petrol. I hope He'll pay for it. No, it's the work He's given me. The money I earn is not really mine. It's to steward for Him. I come back to the family He's given me, and I'm here to serve them, love them, care for them as all my possessions. Do you have that mindset every day as I go out to play the sport or go to the gym or interact with my friends? Do I see as He sees and see myself as a pilgrim who owns nothing but is given this as a stewardship? You see, God's not against possessions, but it's how we see them. It's how we use them for His glory. So as we close, here's some principles for leaders in particular. If we get this right, if we have the right mind about storing up treasures in heaven as leaders, what should you see? Leaders who understand the stewardship principle. Well, let's speak about home and away. The Bible draws a line between, if he cannot manage his own household, how can he manage the household of God? Do you see in that leader this sense of true worship? Not just what we do here when we sing and when we gather, but actually true worship is the whole of my life surrendered to Jesus. Do we see that consistency? That it's not just a show here or just here, but it's everywhere in the leader's life. We see him worshiping the Lord. We see him worshiping the Lord as he strives to raise his children, if he has them. Worshiping the Lord as he loves his wife. I came across this quote from John MacArthur that was quite sobering for me. The Christian husband displays what he thinks of Christ by the way he treats his wife. Let me read that again. The Christian husband displays what he thinks of Christ by the way he treats his wife. When we come to our marriage series, we'll say a bit more about why that connection is so stark and so important. Do you see that in the leader's life? And then, of course, here in the household of God is someone, the leaders of this church, and we were in a seminar yesterday talking about these things as a council and learning again about what our responsibilities are as a leadership and as treasurers and so on. Here is a leadership that urges good stewardship and integrity and transparency when it comes to the finances of the church. The money you give God's money. And they're a council who is concerned to act with absolute integrity because they're stewarding this. And pastors who rightly, I think, keep distance from the management of finances, the nitty-gritty, for the sake of being above reproach. How many times do we hear leaders falling in this area of greed and being brought down by some kind of financial crisis in some way? By the way, I need to say this, and Lisa would want to remind you that next Sunday we're going to have a budget approval meeting. That's just for members, but you're all welcome to sit in right after the service next week. If you could just spend a few more moments before we grab our coffees, or maybe grab our coffee and come back, And Lisa just wants to present the budget. And as a matter of transparency and interaction and engagement, you as members have a say over that. And so please do make some time for that. We're really intent on doing that and continue to do that. And I think you've seen that in the life of this church. Secondly, lastly, what you should hear and see is a leader who demonstrates gratitude and generosity. They're not over anxious about money, but they're willing. And this will help your hearts, by the way, with anxiety and idolatry. Give it away. There's nothing like giving generously that helps deal with the idol factory of our hearts. So you'll find, and I pray you will see, and in an ongoing way, and the leaders you'll elect as we go to our AVM in a month's time or so, that you will elect leaders who are generous, who are full of gratitude and overwhelmed with the grace of God in their lives. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's not physical richness. That's spiritual, being able to be spiritually rich towards God has come through the poverty of Jesus. He's the greatest example of this generous giving, and the true leader and brother and sister in Christ is constantly overwhelmed with the greatest mercy that we've received in the gospel. Are you? Do you find yourself? Yes, there may be many things going on in your life, many things acting upon your heart and causing, tugging at you. But do you find yourself just saying, oh Lord, if it weren't for you, if it weren't for you, none of this would mean anything. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you hear those leaders speak much of the giver rather than the gifts. Pray for your leaders. Pray as Hebrews 13:17 says, and I'll close with this, and we're going to close by saying some words together as our prayer. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You want to have happy leaders? That they do their work without groaning? Well, then you must obey them and submit to them. Encourage them as they keep watch over your souls. What a high calling. What a terrifying responsibility. But may they be leaders in this context, church, with a growth group, or Epic Kids, or teen leaders, or ministry leaders, or council members, who do it with great joy because they love him and they love you. So pray, pray. Let's say this together. Also from Hebrews 13:20-21, this will be our prayer before we close our service with a song. Hebrews 13:20-21. Up on the screen, join me, and let's say this to each other. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Invite our team to help us close the service together, and the children will rejoin us. And then you, please do stay if you can and join us for some coffee and tea outside. It's turned out to be a beautiful day. And we will also start the new membership class in just a little while in the tea hall. Thanks.